Good morning. It's good to be back with you after a few weeks out of the pulpit, and I would like to thank Andy Byers and Jeff Nine for filling in the 2 weeks that I was part of our team who went down to Guatemala. I mentioned last week that our team had a wonderful trip down there. Everybody was safe and healthy, and we are going to find an opportunity in the next few weeks to be able to share some stories and some pictures perhaps and some great accounts of what God is doing down there from that time that we had in Guatemala. I want to encourage you to continue to pray for Andy and Jeff, though. Both of them are under care of our session, meaning that our elders are endorsing them and sponsoring them as they go for candidacy for the ordination process within our denomination. So over the next couple months and year or so, as Andy and Jeff continue to work through that process, I want to encourage you to continue to pray for them. And then I'd also like to thank David Schrader for filling the pulpit last week. I was here, but we had a wonderful opportunity to hear from David. He and his family are serving the Lord overseas, and as they were back here stateside, to be able to share with you was a great opportunity, I know, not only for him, but also for the congregation. And at the evening service, he shared, as we were meeting downstairs, he shared that he could remember walking through the doors of our fellowship hall in the late 90s when he was a freshman. He walked into the first Bible study that he had ever attended anywhere, and during his time here at Belfield and at Pitt and through our Cornerstone ministry, really came to know the Lord in a new way and sensed the Lord's call in his life, and 20-some years later now is serving the Lord with his family overseas. So that was just a wonderful reminder that I want to make sure you know about what it is that the Lord does through just the simple ministries that we try to offer on here, Bible studies and welcoming in students during their time here. So continue to pray for David and his family, for Andy and Jeff, and once more, thanks to them for filling in. We're going to start something a little new here today for the summer, a new series that we're going to begin together. So if you have a personal Bible or a pew Bible that you like to use, I hope that you'll get that out. If not, there are red ones in front of you there. If you've got a Bible app, whatever you have that you like to use, you can open that up kind of almost right to the middle of the Bible. We're going to be starting in the book of Proverbs a little bit later here this morning, which is right near to the middle of things in the Bible. The page number for the pew ones is listed in the bulletin. It was back in 2005 that the American Dialect Society, they voted this new compound word, life hack. It was the runner-up to podcast for the most useful word of the year. And by now, I'm sure many of you have heard this word. You're very familiar with it. It refers to any kind of a shortcut or a skill, some kind of novelty method, perhaps, that increases the productivity and efficiency you have really in any area of life. And it's very common to find all kinds of listings and video clips and portraits of these things online. This is even an online forum that is just devoted to curating and publishing tips and teachings that cover just about every single topic that you can think of. And on their website, it says, when it's talking about the company, it says this: everyone lives only once, but if we make it great, once is enough. All right. Well, the term life hack might be a fairly new term, but the desire behind it isn't. The desire behind it is to live well. How can I live well? How do I make the most of my time? How can it be productive? How can it matter? We want to know the best and most productive way to do things. We want to know the kinds of actions or attitudes that are going to generate the best results in various areas of life. And these are fine desires. They really are. These are fine desires. Often, though, we carry them to sinful extremes because our motivation is usually just to make a name for ourselves. Maybe our motivation is to garner the respect of others or just avoid the difficult spaces and times of life. And yet the questions behind them are good. What does it look like to live well, to live wisely in this world? What kind of motivation should we have for this pursuit? Where should we turn to try to find answers or guidance? I mentioned that we're going to begin a new sermon series here today, and we're going to look at the book of Proverbs, parts of the books of Proverbs together over the summer here. And this is a book that for millennia people have turned to as they have these questions. It's a collection of wisdom writings, and it's shown the people of God this is what wise living looks like. It's provided instruction on how to pursue lives that are marked by righteousness, justice, and equity. Those are terms that we're going to hear today. Before we get into the things we'll hear today, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. Father, open our ears to hear your teaching. Open our minds to receive your instruction. Let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at the first seven verses in chapter 1. This is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and I invite you to listen again now to the Word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's how this book begins, and it sets up some very interesting things that come after this. And what I'd like to do this morning as we begin this series, is to first consider why it's significant that there is wisdom literature in Scripture. What is wisdom literature as a broad category? And then why is it significant that we find that in Scripture? And then as we look at Proverbs, what's the foundation of biblical wisdom? What makes it different? What sets it apart? What's the foundation of biblical wisdom? And then what's the function supposed to be? How are we supposed to use a book like Proverbs in our life as God's people? That's how I'd like to move through this time that we have here this morning. I'd like to begin with something that I think is maybe obvious, but although we might miss it, and that's the fact that it is significant that there even is a book like Proverbs in Scripture. It shows us that God cares about the daily things of life. Now, wisdom literature in the ancient world was a pretty broad category. It's one that showed up a lot of different places, and it was prompted by these kinds of questions that I've already shared with you. What does it mean to experience life in this world? How do we do that wisely and well? And those questions aren't unique to the Old Testament. They're certainly not unique to our time. It was a genre that shows up in a lot of different places in the ancient Near East. There are many records within the Egyptian annals and historical records of kings and scribes who have wisdom writings that are similar to these things. The pursuit of wisdom was that was a primary drive in a lot of the ancient Greek philosophers. Plato, in one of his more famous works, The Republic, really advocates that the wise philosopher king, that's the ideal for society, the wise philosopher king who oversees and leads people. And at one point, he says, unless philosophers rule as kings, or those now called kings and chiefs adequately philosophize, there is no rest from ills for the cities, nor, I think, for humankind. Saying the pursuit of wisdom, that's what should be there, in our leaders certainly, but in everybody. It was Plato's disciple, Aristotle, when he wrote his famous work, Nicomachean Ethics, that said, wisdom is about understanding the things that are honorable. Understanding the things that are honorable. So we look at Scripture and we see that there are wisdom writings, things that talk us through and walk us through life, and that is significant. We see that the Christian faith is not just about abstract theological speculation. Maybe that's one of the first places we think we're supposed to go with it, but it's not just about abstract theological speculation. It's about the saving actions of God in this world. It's about how we are supposed to live as the people of God in this world that God has created and that He will restore. And we look at these wisdom writings. Maybe I should have said this a little bit earlier. Wisdom, when I'm using that term, wisdom is not just about divine data points or pieces of information. That's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is about how to apply what you know in a particular situation the right way. So it begins with knowledge. You have to know things about God and what it means for you to be His people. But then wisdom is really, what do you do with that? How do you apply that in the appropriate way in your life? And that's important. It's important because I think we know that there is an assumption in a lot of our modern Western culture that religion is something that needs to remain within the sphere of your private opinions, and it should in no way impact anything that you do in the public square. Well, that's untrue, first of all, and it's just unrealistic beyond that. What we believe does, it shapes how we think and how we act and how we interact. It can't not do those things. So the whole goal of wisdom literature and scripture is to help us see how we should think and act and interact in this world. And it's not an easy thing to do. There's no simple algorithm that's going to guarantee that you're going to respond the best way in any given situation. But something like Proverbs can begin to give us a framework, a way of thinking about these things, a way of understanding these things so that we can apply them well. And Proverbs is part of a bigger section in Scripture that we do call the wisdom writings or wisdom literature. It includes things like the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and there are several different psalms that we would classify as wisdom psalms. And they're working at this common theme. This is how you can live in ways that reflect who God is and what he's calling you to be and to do. And this is how you do that well. Now, the book of Proverbs, let me just sketch this out for you briefly. We're going to get into it over the next few weeks here. The first nine chapters are set up a little bit differently than the rest. The first nine chapters are longer, extended discussions or reflections on a topic. So they have several verses, maybe even a full chapter, that's a little longer reflection or discussion on a particular topic. And then when you get to chapter 10, from chapter 10 all the way through to chapter 31, it's more just a collection of various sayings. Some of them don't even really seem to match up really well with one another. They seem a little bit random. It almost feels like a random collection of sayings. And I think in its own way, even something like that reflects the messiness and the arbitrariness of life. It's a collection of sayings. Many of them do come from Solomon, as the beginning of the book says, although later in the book we see that they also come from a man named Og and Lemuel. He was a king, possibly some others. Hezekiah at least gathered some of them there. Now, there's a similarity that Proverbs has with other wisdom writings, and there are differences. So as I sketched out a little bit of the book to you here, there's similarities that that book shares with other things that we see in the ancient world and the modern world, but there are differences too. The similarities are the fact that they're asking some similar questions. Once more, how do I live well? But the difference is the foundation and the function that biblical wisdom has. The similarity is that these are little comments, they are suggestions, they are instructions, they are warnings, they are prohibitions. A man named Tremper Longman III, he's an Old Testament scholar, described them like this. He said, "Proverbs are brief, pointed statements. They express ideas commonly accepted as true. They don't argue for that truth. They don't nuance it. They just state it." So that's a similarity. We find things like that all over the place. All kinds of cultures, all kinds of belief systems, they have those. The difference, the profound difference, is the foundation of biblical knowledge and the function that it is supposed to play in our lives. So we're going to get into that in a moment, but I just want you to understand that the very fact that there is a book like this in Scripture, it shows us that God is concerned about the daily things of life. But the foundation for that, the foundation is not our own intuition, it's not our own education, it's not even our own experience. Now the fountain of all wisdom is God himself, and the foundation of biblical wisdom is rightly acknowledging that, rightly acknowledging who God is and who we are before him. That's the foundation. Wisdom literature and scripture is grounded in a right knowledge of who God is. That leads to a right knowledge of who we are before him and a right understanding of what our relationship is with the Lord. You see that right in the beginning. These first seven verses are kind of like the prologue to really the entire book of Proverbs here. And verse 7 is one of the more famous Proverbs when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's repeated two other times in the book of Proverbs. It's also found several times in the book of Job and in some of the Psalms. Occasionally it'll say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Those things are really, in Proverbs, those terms are basically interchangeable the way that they are used there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge, of the right kind of knowledge that we're supposed to have. That statement can be open to some misunderstanding, though. It might catch us off guard if we really think about fearing the Lord. What's it supposed to mean to say that we fear the Lord? Sometimes the answer that's given is to say, well, it doesn't mean that you're afraid of the Lord. It just means that you have reverence before the Lord. And I think that's true, but I think that soft pedals it a little bit too much. I think that's headed in an okay direction, but I think it soft pedals it a little bit too much. Here's an example that might help. A few years ago, when my boys were even younger than they are now, and we had them at the ocean one time, I was explaining to them, I said, look, the ocean, it's a big and beautiful place. It can be very peaceful. It can be a lot of fun to swim in there, but it's also very powerful. You need to understand that. The waves and the currents, they can be dangerous. And I told them, I'm not telling you this so you can be afraid of this. I don't want you to be terrified of the ocean, but you need to be fully aware of it, what it is, and your environment as you are in it. So I think it's a little bit more like that. When we say the fear of the Lord, it certainly does include the reverence and respect of who God is, but it's an honest recognition of the fact that God is God and we are not. We can't ever lose sight of that. And that's the starting place for biblical wisdom. That's one of the things that distinguishes it from any other effort. What that does is generates a posture of humility. It generates a posture of awe and reverence. It also, if we begin there, it also leads us to a true and right understanding of ourselves and who we are. It was a little over 500 years ago that a man named John Calvin wrote one of the more influential books in Western civilizations called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the very first line, the very opening line of Calvin's book famously is this: true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And then he goes on to show how those things are linked. True and sound wisdom begins with this, knowledge of who God is, and then an understanding of who we are before him and what that relationship means. So the fear of the Lord means knowing the majesty and splendor and awesome power of the God who is our creator and redeemer. It means rightly understanding our relationship to this God, knowing what it is that he's done for us, and then how we are supposed to live our lives as his people in response. I'm talking about the relationship that God has with his people. And all through Scripture, that's described and that's put in the framework of something that we call a covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding relationship between two parties, between a king and his subjects. It's a binding relationship. It's full of demands and promises, blessings and curses. And within this covenant framework, within this binding relationship that God has established with his people, law and wisdom have the most significant place. God's law and God's wisdom, the things that he has revealed to his people. Look at God's law in Scripture, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because that's not what we're looking at here right now. But God's law in Scripture are absolute standards in all realms. Those are absolute standards in all realms. So when God reveals his moral law, and his moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, it shows us his character. It shows us God's character. It also shows us how far we have fallen short of those things. It shows us that we need a Savior. It drives us to the Savior, and then it shows us how the Savior calls us to live in response. So God's law is a fundamental part of his covenant. So is God's wisdom. If God's law is absolute standards in all realms, the wisdom that God gives is applying that understanding in specific contexts. Within this covenantal relationship that the Lord has with me and that he's established between me and others, how am I supposed to function in the marketplace? How am I supposed to treat my family? How am I supposed to speak with others? How should I work? How should I plan for the future? All of these are specific questions that Proverbs addresses, and all of them are grounded in this relationship. This foundation for biblical wisdom, who we are in relationship to the God who made us. I'll share a quote with you that maybe will help bring this out a little bit better than I've been trying to say. This comes from a book called Preaching and the Literary Forms of the Bible, and it's by a man named Thomas Long. And Long writes this. You can see the quote up here. Proverbs make sense only when seen as the foreground for which the whole fabric of the covenant relationship between God and the community serves as backdrop. Proverbs are spoken into a culture in which the religious character of life permeates every relationship, every corner of society. To listen to a proverb without at the same time hearing its covenantal background is to pry a gem from its setting. It's a great phrase he has there at the end. To just hear these things as if they kind of exist in the abstract is to miss the whole point. To hear them as if there's not a covenantal backdrop between God and his people is to pull a gem out of its setting. So God is showing us, calling us, how it is that he wants us to be his people. And wisdom can be found in the Proverbs. The final point I want to make when we're talking about this foundation, the foundation of biblical wisdom, we can find wisdom in the Proverbs. We're meant to see what this looks like in our life. But we have to understand that God's wisdom is ultimately embodied in Jesus Christ. God's wisdom is ultimately embodied in Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, at one point he was recording Jesus' ministry, and it's in Luke 11:31, Jesus is teaching, and he says this. He's referring to an event that happened in the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and he says this, "The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus said, something greater than Solomon is now here. Was he claiming to be smarter than Solomon? Yeah, I'm not sure that was a part of it, but he says even more than that. He was greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon. So we can't say that Jesus was just a wise teacher. He was, but we can't stop there. He's greater than that. He's something unique. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, and it says this, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All of the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, it says. But he doesn't keep them for himself, because we hear this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. So it's in Christ that we find all of God's wisdom, and it's in Christ that we find that wisdom displayed, specifically in the life, death, and resurrection of this same Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Proverbs, you'll see this a couple points. Wisdom is sometimes personified. It's sometimes described as a person. It's personified. And even something like that, I think, is pointing us ahead. Because we can never forget that Jesus Christ is the very wisdom of God, and Jesus Christ reveals the wisdom of God to us. And specifically, it's in his life, death, and resurrection that we see God's wisdom. It's a wisdom that is counterintuitive to the way that we think things should work. The innocent giving himself on behalf of the guilty, the dead coming back to life in order that other dead may be raised. That's God's wisdom, and it runs against what we often understand about the way we think the world should work. So all of God's wisdom is ultimately found and displayed for us in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of this. I want to turn now to just one final idea for this as we look at begin this time, the summer in Proverbs. And it's to understand the function of these things. All right, wisdom is embodied in Jesus Christ, and the foundation of our knowledge is the fear of the Lord, our knowledge of who God is, who we are before him, what God has done to redeem us. But that's got to lead to something. It needs to produce something. It needs to generate something different and new in our lives, and that is the function of something like the book of Proverbs. To lead us in these ways, to show us what these ways look like, to set these paths before us. Now, when I'm talking about this, this is just kind of the basic trajectory of the gospel. We can never go over this too many times. Something like Proverbs is not, here's how you should behave so that God will love you, or here's the ways that you should act so that you can experience your best life now, whatever that means, right? That's not this. This is a grounding of what God has done for us, and then this is an unveiling of that. When we live in these ways that are set before us in Scripture, this is the unveiling of this new creation. This is a way to reflect the very character of our God and our relationship with him. This is something of the unveiling of a redeemed community, what it looks like to be God's people. Another thing to understand and remember is that Proverbs are not, I mentioned this already, they're not just divine data transfers. It's not meant to just give you some fact that is helpful for you. I want you to listen again to verses 2 through 4. "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth." See, these things are supposed to produce righteousness, justice, equity in our lives with one another and in this world. Proverbs that we find in this book, then, these are more than just little fortune cookie phrases that you can smile at and then throw away for later. The whole function of this book is to give prudence to the simple, to lead us in new ways so that we exhibit righteousness, justice, and equity to all of those around us. And all throughout the book, we're shown that this is the way that God has set before you. But there's another way. There's a way that you can choose for yourself. There's a way that you can pursue on your own. And that's set up as the way of the fool. Right? It's not a very flattering description that's given of us there. The wise hear God's instruction. Verse 7 ends by saying, fools despise wisdom and instruction. All throughout this book, those are held up as the competing alternatives. Those are the options. God's wisdom set before you, what it looks like to live as his people in this world, or the way of the fool. Those are the options. We maybe wish there were more choices than that or subtle nuances within those categories. There aren't. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise that wisdom and instruction. Now, a final point about this is that Proverbs shows us that this wisdom is something that we can cultivate. We can cultivate this. Verse 5 says that the wise hear and increase in learning. So we can nurture this. We can develop this. We should. We're meant to do that in our lives. But it's also a gift. Wisdom is something that we can cultivate, but it's also a gift from God. Verse 9, we didn't read all the way down to verse 9, but in verse 9, it's described as a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. So we do cultivate, we do grow in our understanding through study, through practiced behavior over time, but we also can never forget that it is a gift from God. So today was kind of looking at those first seven verses, the framework there, the introduction to the book of Proverbs, but also I'm just trying to offer you some groundwork for what we'll do as we look at these things over the summer. And here's how we're going to do that over the next few weeks. We're not going to go one proverb at a time. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that Solomon composed 3,000 proverbs. So I'm not committing us to like a 45-year sermon series with this book, right? The other thing that we see as we look at this is that they come back again and again to some very topics. There are topics that come up again and again throughout this. So what we'll do is look at some representative examples each week of wisdom that God has given us about a particular topic pertaining to different areas of life. And as we do that, don't ever forget, please, the foundation underneath all of these things, fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and the way that they're supposed to function in our life. I can remember pretty vividly that my fourth grade teacher had this sign hanging in front of the classroom, and I remember it vividly because I think I was bored often, and so I just stared directly at that one pretty sign. But it had a saying on there. Many of you have probably heard this. It's an anonymous quote. It's been around. I've seen it a lot of different places since. But it says, if a job is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. Now, if you're a procrastinator out there, it might make you roll your eyes or feel guilty a little bit. If you're an obsessive compulsive perfectionist, you're thinking, yes, of course, that's the way it's supposed to be, all right? I don't know what motivated my fourth grade teacher to put that up on the wall in the classroom, but it's something that has come to mind. I've thought about it. It's come to mind often over the years. And when we look at Proverbs, please understand it's meant to do more than just give you a memorable, anonymous quote that pops into your mind from time to time. No matter how helpful or true it might be, it's meant to do more than that. It's meant to show us that our God, who has created us and redeemed us, does care about the little things of life, the day-to-day actions and interactions. It's meant to remind us that when we have a right understanding of who God is and who we are before him, then we have a foundation for real knowledge, a knowledge that is more than just collected trivia. A knowledge that manifests itself in wisdom, rightly discerning how to live and act in ways that unveil the kingdom of God and reflect the character of the King. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the font of all wisdom and grace, majesty and mercy. Lord, enable us to hear your word and to heed your leading. Enable us to live wisely and well, in ways that bear witness to you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. We have a great opportunity here, as we do the first Sunday of each month, to gather at the Lord's table, to see displayed for us vividly, tactilely, what it is God has done for us in Christ, what that means for us as his people. As we gather at the Lord's table, we know that Scripture itself says people are going to come from east and west, from north and south, to sit at table with the risen King. So we understand that you may have come from all sorts of different walks of life to be here this morning. And if you're wondering a little bit more about what this means or why we do this, what we believe about this, there are some booklets available in the corners of the sanctuary. You can also find it on the website, and we encourage you to take a look at that. This is an opportunity for us, though, to proclaim and enact a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ, to put ourselves into something that's a whole lot bigger than just here and now. One of the ways we do that is by using the words of the Apostles' Creed. This is a statement that Christians have used all around the world and all throughout the ages to profess what we believe about God. So I'll ask us to add our voices to that. People of God, what do we believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He's ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Scripture also tells us that we are to examine our hearts before we come to this table, and that means acknowledging our need for God's mercy. So I would invite you to bow your heads and join me as we can take a moment to confess before God. God of grace, we confess that we have elevated the things of this world above you. We've made idols of possessions and people. We've used your name for causes that are not consistent with you or your purposes. We've permitted our schedules to come first. We've not taken the time to worship you. We haven't always honored those who guided us in life. We've participated in systems that take life instead of give it. We've been unfaithful in our covenant relationships. We've yearned for and sometimes taken that which is not ours, and we misrepresented others' intentions. Forgive us, God, for the many ways we fall short of your glory. Help us to learn to live together according to your ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, hear now this assurance, a reminder of what it is that God has done to forgive us. This comes from John 3:16. We hear these familiar and comforting words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is what God has done for us, and so in Christ we have the forgiveness we need. Know that today, and be at peace. Amen.